We turn now to the book of Ezra, chapter 7, continuing our series, Ezra, Building the House of God. And this morning we are confronted with the question, where do we find courage in the day of crisis? This pandemic that we are living through is shaking the entire world. The amount of uncertainty regarding the state of the global economy, job security, and even more, the question, will we survive this virus? Or will we die from it? Or is somebody that we know, our parents or friends or family members, are they going to die from the virus? Thinking about all of those worries is enough to sink anyone into a paralysis of gloom. So where do we find the courage to go on? We must find it in God's providential control. God is the Lord of creation and providence. That means that He both creates and sustains the world. He holds our days in the palm of His hand. They were planned and numbered before we were born. We will find courage for the present trial when we rest in the sovereign hand of our Heavenly Father. So that is my prayer for you today as we meditate on Ezra 7. Would you find rest in the sovereign hand of our Heavenly Father? This morning we are going to see how the hand of God was on Ezra to bring about a season of revival and reform in Jerusalem. God's providential care for His people through a pagan king gave Ezra tremendous courage. As we study this passage, I pray that we will find ample recourse to take courage in the sovereign hand of God, even during a global crisis. We will study this passage through the framework of Ezra's closing words in verses 27 and 28, where he says, after reading King Artaxerxes' letter, "Blessed be the God of our fathers who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." The hand of God is with Ezra. God is with him, and Ezra knows it. And to see how God's hand is with us still today, we are going to look at this passage in two parts. We're going to look at the greater need, and then we're going to look at the greater goal. The greater need and the greater goal. The greatest need in Ezra's day was not freedom from foreign powers, nor was it physical health and prosperity. What God's people need more than anything is to be reformed by the law of God. We saw last week that God's people are in desperate need of teachers to show them the ways of God. Israel's pandemic is not a virus, but it's a famine for the word of the Lord. On top of this, God's people had been experiencing persecution again. Ezra 4 shows us that the time between King Darius' death and King Artaxerxes' commission to Ezra was filled with continuous opposition. The 30 years leading up to Ezra was therefore filled with ample reason to be discouraged. The people around them were scaring them, doing everything they could by civil means and legislature to stop the work of God. Even before this, King Artaxerxes had put a pause on the work till he made search of the records to see what Darius had done. So there was every reason to be discouraged from a human point of view. And yet, now, 30 years later, the hand of God is on His people through Ezra to bring about revival and reform. And as we saw last week, Ezra is the perfect man for the job. God is with Ezra because he has a burning passion for the law of God. A passion to study the law. And not just to study it, but to do it. And then to teach it. I was talking with my wife about this passage last week, and she said, well, that is the perfect order for the Christian, isn't it? We're not just to study it, and we're not just to teach it. Before we can teach it, we have to obey it. And that is most true for pastors and leaders, but for every Christian who seeks to exhort others in the ways of God. We can't just study it, and we can't just teach it. We also have to do it. And out of the darkness of adversity, God is raising up Ezra to rescue His people. God is blessing them by putting it into the heart of a pagan king to send Ezra to Jerusalem. So King Artaxerxes sends Ezra to Jerusalem in order to do something very specific. He's not sending Ezra back just because he wants to be home. He's not sending Ezra back just to relive the good old days. He's sending Ezra to Jerusalem for a specific purpose. And we see that in verse 14 when Artaxerxes tells him in his letter that he is to go to Jerusalem to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of God. Now, isn't it remarkable that a pagan king wants to make sure that Israel is following the law of God? Isn't it remarkable that a pagan king wants him to do this? You know, the law is mentioned again and again in Artaxerxes' letter. Ezra is given serious financial provision by the king. And the only qualification is that he uses those serious, massive financial provisions according to the will of God. Likewise, he tells the treasurers, he commands them, give Ezra whatever he needs, because he is the priest, the scribe of the law of God, of the God of heaven. So the basis for his command of the treasurers, again, is that Ezra is a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. And therefore give him whatever he needs to fulfill God's law. In verse 23, Artaxerxes says, whatever Ezra decrees, whatever is decreed by the God of heaven is to be given in full. The king is demanding that the law of God dictate the resources given for worship. Moreover, Artaxerxes is demanding that God's law be enforced in Israel. It's not just to dictate the use of funds for the worship of God, but it's also to be enforced in Israel. He is sending Ezra to appoint magistrates and judges over the people. He requires that these men know the laws of God, and if they don't, Ezra is to teach them. Israel is in desperate need of leaders who will show them the ways of God, and it is astounding that God has put it into the heart of this pagan king to send Ezra to do just that. Indeed, the king means business. He gives a solemn warning at the end of the letter. Look down at verse 26. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. The king reflects the heart of God. Isn't that remarkable? In this moment, he reflects the heart of God. Remember that it was Israel's persistent rebellion to God's law that got them kicked out of the land in the first place. Now Artaxerxes is uttering essentially the same warning. When we see civil magistrates support the worship of God according to the Word of God, we should marvel at this providence. I mean, it is certainly a rare occasion when a pagan magistrate overtly supports the Word of God. But when they do, we should stand in wonder at God's grace. Now, we looked at the role of the civil magistrate in chapter 6, but here we can simply stand in amazement with Ezra that God has put it into the heart of the king to see to it that God's people are governed by God's word. And we should pray for this. And we should praise God when it happens. And do not take for granted the freedom that you have to worship God according to His Word. Now, this is not a given in many parts of the world. And in fact, in many parts of the globe, our brothers and sisters are being persecuted for standing on the Word of God. To even own a copy of God's Word is illegal. Certainly to gather together in groups is illegal. And that is the sad reality in many parts of the world. But for those of us who have that freedom, may we never cease to praise God. And may we never cease to take courage in God's providential control over pagan rulers, whether those pagan rulers give us freedom to worship or not. Let's take courage in God's providential control. Moreover, as we think about this global pandemic, rejoice and take courage in the fact that God has given you favor to freely worship Him in sickness or in health. You are free to worship Him according to the Bible. Our health will come and go, but the greatest need of all is our salvation and our sanctification, which comes to us by the word of the Lord. God has given us the freedom to study His word and to practice it and to teach it. It's easy to get discouraged when health and wealth gives way and when things threaten that. But take courage in the glorious reality that God has given us the civil freedom to gain spiritual prosperity by the word of the Lord. Therefore, let's keep our eyes on the greatest need. More than anything, we need to be revived and reformed and governed by the word of God. It is that word that saves us, and it is that word that sanctifies us. And moreover, it is that word that preserves us in the days of our exile until we go to our eternal home before the presence and glory of God. The greatest need we have in all the world is to be saved and sanctified and preserved by the word of God. That is the first vital key to finding peace and joy and courage in the hand of God. Secondly, we need to understand the greater goal. The greater goal. You know, we need courage right now, perhaps more than most of us have ever needed before. And courage comes from seeing God's hand in providential control over the affairs of men. But courage also comes when we see the greater goal. That is, when we see what God is doing. There is a greater goal that God is working towards, and that goal is the beauty of His house. God is glorifying Himself through the beauty of His temple in Jerusalem. All of the people and the resources that He is giving to Ezra for that purpose is for beautifying the house of God. And we are talking about massive quantities of money, resources and people for the purpose of making the house of God more glorious. You know, we're talking about droves of animals for the sacrifices. And in addition to that, droves of people who are freely allowed to return with Ezra. Namely, the temple workers and the priests and the gatekeepers to assist in the maintenance of the worship of God. Not only that, for these people, this includes a free pass that equals also exemption from taxes. I mean, this is a ton of money and resources and wealth, and all of it is going to the greater goal of beautifying the house of God. As you think about it, in the day of crisis, it seems excessive, perhaps even irresponsible, to think about spending vast amounts of money and manpower to simply make the temple more beautiful than it already is. Isn't that kind of irresponsible? Aren't there better ways to use money and manpower than to just make a building more beautiful? Wouldn't just a simple, ordinary building suffice? Is it really good stewardship to spend all of those resources on a building? But God's principal concern is the glory of His house. It is His chief goal. Ezra sees this, and it gives him courage. Indeed, this phrase in verse 27, to beautify the house of the Lord, is a clue that points us to Ezra's way of thinking. Indeed, this phrase is likely an allusion to Isaiah 60, which refers to the future glory of Israel. Ezra sees God's work in his day connected to God's greater goal for all time. In Isaiah 60, we read, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house." All of these pagan resources that are prophesied about in Isaiah 60 are coming true in Ezra's day. So please do not miss this point. Ezra's courage is rooted in God's covenantal promise to glorify Himself through the beautifying of His house. This is a consistent promise in the Bible. God's mission and goal is to be glorified in His temple. And God will use anything to do it, even pagan kings. But the question now is, what is the temple? What is it? We know from the Bible that the beauty of a physical temple is not God's ultimate goal. His ultimate goal is to not make a pretty building. God will be glorified in a greater temple. And what is that temple? That temple is Jesus Christ. The temple represents God's dwelling place on earth. By His incarnation, Jesus shows us that it is the greater temple that God will glorify, and that greater temple is Himself, Jesus Christ. John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word "dwelt" means to tabernacle. It alludes to God's covenant presence among his people in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. Jesus tabernacled among us. Jesus is the ultimate manifestation of God's presence with us. Jesus told the Jews, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they said to him, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" They had no idea that he was talking about the temple of his body. By his life and death and resurrection, Jesus was glorifying the greater temple in his high, Jesus was glorifying the greater temple. As we read earlier in his high priestly prayer, Jesus tells the Father, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This is the glory that we will behold at the end of days, when it says in the book of Revelation, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." Because God is committed to his glory in his Son, there is no need to worry about calamities or disasters. And this is all the more true when we remember God's commitment to us. Jesus has promised to share his glory with us. In that same high priestly prayer, Jesus goes on to tell the Father, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus has saved us that we might behold his glory as well as share in his glory. By our union with Christ, we too share in the glory of God. Isn't that amazing? And because of that, it is equally appropriate to call the church the temple of God, and to call us as individual Christians, our own bodies, as temples of God. By our union with Christ, we too are the temple of God. Through the grace of Christ and his marvelous working for our redemption, we are being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Ephesians 2:22. Jesus shares his glory with us, and he will see us safely to the Father's side. This is God's promise to us. Perhaps there is no better place to remember that promise than Ephesians 3:20. And 21. This indeed is my prayer for our church and for our mission in Norway, where Paul says in 3:20 and 21, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." We can rest confident. We can go forward courageously because we know that God has promised to locate his glory in two places, in the church and in his Son. Therefore, we can have all courage, whether we face prosperity or the sword. God is with us, and he will do far more abundantly than all we can ask or imagine, because he has committed his glory to us and to his Son. Therefore, Whether it be persecution or a pandemic, we can take great courage in the fact that God's greater goal is to glorify Himself in the true temple, Jesus Christ, and by our union with Christ, we are partakers of that glory too. He is our Lord, and we are united to Him in a glory that we can't even imagine. And that's what's promised to us when we return to the Father. Therefore, come what may, let us praise God and take courage in the fact that His providential hand is with us to beautify His house. And that is us, brothers and sisters, the church. His hand is with us to glorify Himself in us, to sanctify and purify us. And He uses both the means we like having a job, having health, having security, having relationships, but He also uses suffering and sickness and even death to prepare us for the greater glory to come. God is always pursuing our good. He is always in control, using whatever He sees fit for our good. Whether that be a plague or a pandemic or good health, God is always in control. I want to conclude by giving you 2 points of application. 2 points that I hope will give you something positive and productive to do amidst all of the worry and anxiety surrounding this pandemic. First, remember that our greater need is to be sanctified by the Word of God. Remember, Jesus says that this is eternal life, to know God and the one whom you sent. And later in that same high priestly prayer, He says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. The need we have that is far greater than health and wealth and prosperity is to be sanctified by the Word. And that Word becomes most precious in the day of trial. So when you're feeling discouraged and worried about the future, don't go on to blogs to find worldly wisdom about how to safeguard yourself from this virus, or how to stretch your earnings, or secure your job. I mean, those things aren't bad to think about. But find that truth in the Word of God. Make the sanctification of your soul your primary goal for God's glory. That is the greatest need that you have. That's the greatest need that we have, that we as a church and as a people and as the body of Christ are sanctified in truth. That's the greatest need we have for the mission, that God would bring about revival and reform for His glory according to the Word of God. Know that your greatest need is to be saved, sanctified, revived, reformed, preserved by the Word of the Lord. So think about what that means for you in your life. How do you build that practice into your life to make it the default that when life goes south or when life is good, you are consistently going to God's Word for truth, for power, and to be built up and fortified for the work that He's called you to do. Second application. Give your lives to the beautifying of the house of God, the church of Jesus Christ. Whether you have much or whether you have little, whether your resources are secure or whether you don't know what the future will bring. Give your life and your resources to doing what God is doing, to His greater goal, to beautify the house of God, to care for the needs of your brothers and sisters, to care for the needs of the mission, to help send out laborers for the harvest here and throughout Norway and throughout this world. Give everything you have for that purpose. You will find your greatest sense of courage and assurance and peace and rest and joy when you find yourself doing what God is doing. God is committed to glorifying Himself in the church and in His Son. And we know from passages like 2 Corinthians 9 that God bountifully provides for the one who gives. That you can never outgive God. So whether your gifts are financial or whether your gifts are to teach or to serve the church in one capacity or another, make that the reason that you exist. For that is why you exist. And support your brothers and sisters who are doing that work. Join God in His greater goal to beautify His house. When Deborah and I left our steady, good, current job at our church in America, or when I did, I should say, but we made that choice together. And to do that, to become missionaries to Norway, to, for us, from where we lived, in perspective, one of the most expensive places in the world. And then we had to raise support to be here. There was many opportunities for worry and for doubt and for anxiety. And during that period when we knew we were going to quit my job and we were going to have to live on our own means somehow for a good amount of time, it ended up being about 9 months, we had no idea how God was going to provide. But we had this assurance that if God called, He would also give what we needed for the journey. And it was a great season of resting in God's providential care for us, being reminded by the Word of God that He is in control, that He knows what He is doing. And I kind of challenged myself to start memorizing some Psalms that would remind me of that. But one of the other things that I started doing was reading some of the old Puritans. And the old Puritans, they knew suffering better than most, both physical suffering as well as physical persecution. And they have just gems. So some of their quotes are just gems. They knew how to write. And they, because they knew all of this stuff firsthand. And one of the quotes that I memorized was from a Puritan named Joseph Hall from his book called Meditations and Vows. And the quotation of his that I memorized is this: "How shall I depend on Him for raising my body from the dust and saving my soul at last if I distrust Him for a crust of bread toward my preservation?" Isn't that remarkable? Think about that. I mean, we depend on God for raising our bodies from the dead and for bringing us to glory. And if we trust Him for that, how can we distrust Him to provide for our daily bread, the needs that we have, a crust of bread towards our preservation? I love that quote. I encourage you to memorize it. It's in the worship folder that you have with you. "How shall I depend on Him for raising my body from the dust and saving my soul at last if I distrust Him for a crust of bread towards my preservation?" Beloved, in life and in death, we are in God's hand. God is with us always. And He will lead us to the greater glory at the end of days. Nothing can stop that. Not a pagan king, nor a pandemic. And God will use both as He sees fit. Therefore, let's take courage in the mighty, the sovereign, the providential hand of God. Amen. Let's pray.